It's good to see everybody.
Amen.
It's good to be seen, too. Just a very quick review of what we've been doing this year. We've been reading through the Bible on our own, home, at work, wherever we might be, and going through it at a rate that at the end of this month, we'll be a third of the way through. It's January, February, March, April. That's 4 out of 12. That's a third. And so we're still in the Old Testament. Obviously, the Old Testament is about 70% of the Bible, so we'll be in the Old Testament for a while. But what we've been doing in our classes on Sunday morning and then our classes on Sunday evening is we are reviewing what we study. And so all the notes that are up through last week will be updated later today, and we'll go through this week. I think we're supposed to be up through like 1 Kings chapter 26 today, something like that. But they were up through chapter 6 last week. All those notes are up. And then what we've been doing in our Sunday morning lessons is we've been highlighting messages, not just surveying the text as we are reading through Genesis up to this point in Kings, but choosing select messages to kind of amplify and go along with the daily readings and the reviews that we're doing Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So because we've been away for a few weeks, there are four messages, most of which are already complete, that will be online, that speak about messages from the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I posted previews of a couple of those already at the Facebook page. And this is the next one in the series, Kings. So we'll be in Kings throughout the duration of this week and into next week. And I want to focus on some basic messages from Kings. And I'm going to emphasize basic messages. We'll look at some very unique, very specific messages next week as we review this. But I want us to think at the beginning where Kings fits compared to what we've already studied. And so this is going to be a very quick overview of what we've noted to this point in our reading. So this is God's story, God's narrative, God's role in human history to this point. So in the beginning of Genesis, we read about the creation, obviously. And as important as that is, the real part of God's work from the standpoint of what he does for us concerning redemption doesn't start until Genesis chapter 3. That's not dismissing anything at all with regard to creation. Creation, in effect, becomes a prelude to redemption. As you read through the New Testament, you'll often see that Jesus is introduced first as creator and then second as redeemer. God, who has the power to create all things through his Son, John chapter 1, also has the power to redeem those whom he's created in his image. And so the major story takes up in Genesis chapter 3 with the origin of sin. And there's a promise rooted in Genesis chapter 3 that through the seed of Eve, all mankind is going to be redeemed. And that's ultimately going to come through Christ. But I put promises because that promise is expanded as you go further into the book of Genesis with the promises made to Abraham. God promised Abraham seed, land, and blessings. And it was all contingent upon Abraham being righteous in God's sight. And then the latter part of Genesis shows how God providentially worked to fulfill a promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 15. That your seed is going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be held captive there for some time. And I'm going to deliver them and I'm going to bring them to this place, that is the land of Canaan. And that's primarily about how it was that Joseph, who was loved by his father, beloved by his father, and hated as a result by his brethren, was sold into captivity, sold into slavery, and ended up at the end of the book of Genesis being in second command in the land of Egypt, the only one greater being Pharaoh himself. And so God's going to fulfill the promise that he makes to Abraham initially in Genesis 12 by means of a second promise that he makes in Genesis chapter 15. And expands upon the first by showing how this nation that he's going to develop through Abraham is going to be delivered to this place. So that's all about Joseph. When you go into the book of Exodus, you see the providence that landed the nation of Israel, then a struggling family, 72 to 75 souls, in the land of Egypt, grows into a great nation. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be in bondage to the Egyptians. And then ultimately how they're going to be delivered. So that's the whole theme of Exodus, exiting the land of Egypt and heading towards the land of Canaan. The book of Leviticus is kind of an interlude, preparing them for getting to the land of Canaan, in which God addresses what it means for him to be holy, and what it means for the children of Israel to be holy. And it discusses the whole priesthood worship system that Israel was going to start at Mount Sinai, continuing through the wilderness and going into the land of Canaan. Now that's pivotal from the standpoint of what we're going to see in the opening chapters of Kings, the nature of holiness, priesthood, and worship, especially worship. The book of Numbers, the children of Israel, within a couple of months of getting to the land of Canaan, balked and didn't go at God's direction to take the land at God's initial direction. And so in Numbers chapter 13, 10 of the spies who checked out the land gave a bad report, said, "We can't do this." Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Yeah, we can. We can do this." But because the people listened to the 10 spies rather than Joshua and Caleb, God says, you're gonna wander 1 year for every day. So a total of 40 years. So they went into the land and checked it out for 40 days. So each one of those days translated into a year in God's scheme of things. So they're going to wander in the wilderness. And so we see that in the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy, the end of the 40 years, Moses reminds them of principles that they learned before. There's the repetition of the law. There's a reminder of these principles. If you obey God, God's going to bless you. If you disobey God, God's not going to bless you. And he speaks about God's hope in lots of different ways. God's hope from the standpoint of not just what God wanted, but specifically what God wanted the nation of Israel to be. And in the context of that, of the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God, through Moses, speaks about what it's going to be like when Israel would have a king. And that's interesting to consider, because they have no king at this point, and they're not going to have kings for some time. But we are now into two books that bear the name Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, obviously. And we're going to see that what God anticipated back in Deuteronomy comes to fruition, or should come to fruition, in the context of the books of Kings. Then after Moses dies, Joshua becomes the next leader, and we see the fulfillment of the land promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 15, the land that they're heading to when they left Egypt in the book of Exodus. So that 40, 50 plus year period is the period of conquest of the land in large measure, not completely, and that's going to cause some problems going forward. The book of Judges, we see they're in the land, they've been in the land for some time, and over a period of 430 to 450 years, there's a cycle. The children of Israel move away from God because of sin, usually idolatry in some way. They cry out to God saying, "Help us, save us, you know, we are being oppressed by our enemies." So the sin caused them to be under the oppression of local nations around them, the Philistines, the nation of Esau, Moab, whatever it might be. They cry out to God, God responds, God delivers them, they're safe for a while, but then the cycle starts again. The book of Ruth, which we have a special lesson on highlighting that you'll see in the next day or so, speaks about faithfulness. What's interesting is the book of Ruth, according to the opening verses, takes place at the same time that the period of Judges does. That's mentioned in the very opening verses. So we see faithfulness on the part of lots of key individuals in that text, more in the lesson on Ruth, about hope, it's about providence, but it's also about the developing seed line that was anticipated in Genesis 12, fulfilled in Genesis 15, going to continue through what we see when David becomes king. And so the end of the book of Ruth ends with a seed line from Obed, who was the descendant of Ruth and Boaz, through his son Jesse and through his son David, that anticipates the Christ. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have two lessons that focus on messages about that, so I'll just look at that very broadly here. Samuel is the last of the period of Judges, starting with Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and so forth, going through Samson. And Samuel is at the last of the period of Judges, and it's during his time as a judge that the nation comes to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, says, "We don't want you to reign over us anymore. You're going to be old. Your sons are going to come after you. We don't want them to reign over us either. We don't want them to serve as our judges. We want a king." And so Samuel's distraught about that and says, "Well, do you know what a king is going to cost you?" God prompting him to tell him this. And God says, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. King's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your men. because they're going to have to go to war. It's going to cost you your servants because they're going to have to support the whole king's enterprise. The palaces and the forts and the food and all that sort of thing. When you get in the book of Kings, you'll see exactly how much it cost the children of Israel during the time of Solomon. One of the regional governors of all the tribes would supply all the food for Solomon's forces and so forth for a month of each year, which is an incredible amount of expense. And so they wanted a king. And so they want a king to be like other nations, reason number one, and two, to fight their battles for them. Now, God has always been their king to this point, which is going to be significant going forward. So this is what we see starting in Genesis and coming up to the point where we get to the book of Kings. So let's think about the message of Kings. We're going to look at this in a very, very, very broad perspective. And so we're looking for 100 miles above the surface of the earth as we're looking down. And we'll look at more specific messages in our next lesson next week. So 1 Kings moves from greatness, the time of David and Solomon, to a period of decline. And as you move through the book of 1 Kings, that happens slowly but surely, gradually, but it's definitely going to happen. Now, when I say greatness, Saul was the first king. He did not continue as king, nor did his seed line continue as king because of many errors that he committed. That doesn't mean kings after him that we are attributing greatness to David and Solomon are perfect, not by any means, as we're about to say. But the kingdom reached its greatest physical geographical borders during the time of David and Solomon. And that was a good thing. And you will see many times during the latter part of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign and through it, that the people had rest from their enemies. The Philistines were a constant burr in the saddle of the children of Israel during the time of Saul and during part of the reign of David. But at the end of David's reign and through the rest of the reign of Solomon, they were very, very prosperous. They flourished. They grew to great extent territorially. And they were recognized as a world power. Solomon's wisdom and his fortifications and his wealth and all the lavish expenditures caught the attention of a lot of people. And so Israel was its greatest from the standpoint of physical, military, political, economic stuff during the days of David and Solomon. But that's going to change. That's going to change. And we're going to address some of those changes in just a little bit. As we get into the book of 2 Kings, and this is not saying that there's not any of this in 1 Kings, we see that future kings of Israel and Judah, and we're going to come back and emphasize why do we have kings in Israel and Judah, are ultimately going to lead to the fall of both Israel and Judah. So the decline that starts in 1 Kings continues slowly but surely to the point that the northern kingdom falls into captivity, 722, 723 BC, with the fall of the capital city of Samaria that was established by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And finally, the city of Jerusalem falls. People begin to be led captive in 606, and over the period of the next 20 years, waves of captivity, three of them, and finally in 586, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. People have already been in captivity 20 years by this time. So 2 Kings leads to that. And just as a parenthesis here, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, and when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, you are at the end of Old Testament history. That's not the end of the books. You've got the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and so forth. And Psalms, you've got the wisdom literature, but all of that takes place prior to the end of Kings and the end of Chronicles. And then you have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. All of that takes place prior to the end of Kings and Chronicles. And then you have the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, all the way through Malachi. All of that takes place prior to the end of Kings and Chronicles, where they end. My point is, Chronicles and Kings mark the end of the Old Testament period of history. The rest of the books often fit into that. So as we're reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we will see reference to some of those other prophets. My point is, what starts in a great point in 1 Kings tapers off before you get to the end of the book and gets even worse by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings. So here's another very broad overview. The book starts with David's death. And it's interesting that many of the texts that we're reading to this point end with the death of a significant individual. The death of Jacob, known as Israel, is highlighted and chronicled in the end of the book of Genesis. Moses' death is chronicled at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And Joshua's death chronicled at the end of the book of Joshua. And so it's interesting that where one book ends, as you see in the ends of 2 Samuel, and the next one starts, there's a pivot point. And it hinges on the death of a significant individual. Abraham, then Moses, then Joshua, and now David. And so David's faithfulness is addressed at the end of 2 Samuel. We see many of his mistakes, but generally speaking, his faithfulness is mentioned. And what we see David mentioning to Solomon is going to become king. There's a challenge to the kingdom. Adonijah, one of the brothers of Solomon, tries to place himself in the role of king. And that's not going to work, obviously. Solomon's going to become king. And David commits to Solomon what drove David in his faithfulness. Commitment to God's word, don't ever move away from it, and commitment to God's worship. Those two incredible points that highlighted David's life, that characterized him as being faithful, were transmitted from father to son. That's what Solomon was taught. And that's what Solomon started out by doing. Faithful to God's word, faithful to God's worship. That's what he started doing. So that's why I highlight on the slide here Solomon's initial faithfulness. Initially, David transferred that faithfulness to the word and to worship. Solomon picked up on that. And if you read in the construction of the temple proper in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, you will see Solomon repeatedly emphasizing that in his life, in his prayer, in his humility. He said, I'm like a child. You've placed me in a position of being a leader over this great people. I'm a child. I need help. And so in that degree of humility, God granted him both wisdom, which is what he wanted initially. And God says, because you haven't asked for it, I will also grant you wealth. And so we see a lot of Solomon's greatness and the grandeur of Israel is attributed to Solomon's wisdom that came from God and Solomon's wealth that was also afforded him by God. So things are starting off very well. But the rest of the text after this begins to address Solomon's departures. And the reason why those come up is because he had multiple marriages with multiple people, multiple women from nations around them that worshiped different gods. And he capitulated to supporting some of their system of worship, financing them out of his own pocket. And that became anathema to God. And it's because of that that the kingdom is going to divide. More about that as we go further. So what did Solomon's departure start with? They started because of allegiance to women that he loved. And there's nothing wrong with loving people, but allowing those women that he loved to move him away from what God wanted. So Solomon eventually shifted away from a devotion to God's word that was initially instilled in him by his dad. That was characteristic of David himself. And the same thing with reference to worship. That Solomon moved away from what God wanted him to do in worship. Now, this does not mean that there was no worship, legitimate worship going on at all during this period of time, but it was worship plus. It's interesting when you read through the book of Judges that God takes the children of Israel to task for worshiping idols. And they said, but we're still worshiping you. Yeah, well, that's true. Even at the end of Joshua's life, they were still worshiping God plus idols. There's a passage there in the midst of Judges as you read through it. It says that people not only were worshiping idols, but they stopped worshiping God. So they went from God only to God plus idols to God minus idols, meaning idols only. That's the transgressions and the transmission of what you see in Judges. And that's part of what's going to happen during the time of Kings. So Solomon's departures from God's word and God's worship is going to, it's going to cascade. It's going to be the snowball rolling down the hill that's going to get ever bigger. So because of Solomon's departures, primarily that he allowed his multiple wives to induce him to move away from God's word and God's worship, the kingdom divides. The text literally says this. Because of what you have done, I'm going to have the kingdom divide during the time of your son. Out of respect to your father, I'm not going to do it now. It's going to be a generation removed, but it's still going to happen because of your sins. It's interesting, later, because of the sins of Manasseh, God decrees that I'm going to destroy the nation of Judah. Even though the righteous king Josiah comes after him, Josiah's righteousness could not prevent what God entailed was going to happen because of Manasseh's sins. So the kingdom divides. Eventually, the northern kingdom falls into captivity. That's again 722, 723 BC with the fall of the city of Samaria. And 116 years later, the kingdom of Judah falls. Judea falls. The city of Jerusalem is going to be laid siege to, and eventually it's going to fall. And so this is a very slow decline over the course of all of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But this is where you are at the end of Kings. Both nations have fallen. And you see the beginning of the period of the restoration, which takes us to the prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all of which fit into the last few chapters, time-wise, of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so what started great slips away. What started great slips away. So let's think about some of the messages of Kings. Solomon's departure that we just mentioned from God's word and from God's worship reflected not just to move away from God's word and from God's worship, but from God. To listen to God's word is to listen to God. To worship as God's dictated that we should is a reflection of our devotion to God. It's not just doing what God said, it's a reflection of how much we love and respect God. Worship of God is a God-oriented thing. It's not just the items that we think and the things that we follow and the specific acts that we are engaged in, the avenues of worship that we're engaged in. Those are all very, very specifically God-directed. At least that's what was intended. And Solomon shifted away from that. And we're going to see that that kind of thing just grows over succeeding generations. So that's an obvious thing. So when I emphasize this, I don't want you to miss, these are very basic messages. This is not just a king's thing. This is an everywhere thing, and an every time thing, and every circumstance thing. But this is highlighted in Kings. What led Israel to fall? What led the southern kingdom, Judah, to fall? Very basic. They left God. When you leave God, God leaves you. Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. But what do you see just a few verses before that? They'd already given up on God. God never gives up on us. Even when we give up on Him, He's still in hopes that we come back to Him. Same thing He had hopes for the nation of Israel as a whole. So the divided kingdom, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, was what happened in the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son and his successor. It's a consequence specifically of departures with reference to the word, departures with reference to worship, and specifically because they moved away from God. The move away from God split the kingdom, and it split the kingdom and caused turmoil between the two different kingdoms on an ongoing basis. When it first happened, Rehoboam was ready to go to war, fight against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to whom the prophet Ahijah said, I'm giving you this kingdom, and I will bless you like I blessed David, if you're faithful like David was. That never happened because Jeroboam started a whole false system of worship. About that as we look into specific messages of Kings next time. But all of this happened because of one man's sins. That's an incredible message. In the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, the consequences of David's sin were such that a child died, that there was rebellion in his own family, that multiple sons turned against him. There was turmoil and sexual immorality within his own family. There was the threat of his own life by members of his own family. He was disgraced in the sight of the nation before his God, all because of David's sin. Well, Solomon's sin had just as far-reaching consequences. Different consequences, but just as far-reaching. It impacted Solomon, it impacted the nation, and it impacted what was going to happen in the north and the south for generations after that. Didn't mean it had to happen, but it nonetheless impacted them. So Israel's kings, this is interesting. I made reference to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's the one who was actually serving in Solomon's court at one point before all of this happened. When he became king in the northern kingdom, he was prophesied by Ahijah. He tore a garment and gave him 10 pieces and said, these are going to be reflective of the kingdom that you will have. He had 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and Judah and Benjamin remained in the southern kingdom because of God's preference for David. But because of the consequence of Solomon, a greater part of the kingdom went with the north. And he said, I will bless you like I blessed David if you are faithful like David was faithful. And Rehoboam was king in the south. where Jerusalem was the center place of worship. And the text of 1 Kings 12 tells us that Jeroboam reasoned, well, you know, if the people keep going to Jerusalem to worship, that's where Rehoboam is, their hearts are going to turn to Rehoboam and they're going to kill me. Nothing at all in the text says that that was ever a plot. And so he says, well, I'll create a new system of worship. And it says, which he devised in his own heart, the text says. And so he set up idols in different places throughout the land and told the people, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Totally blasphemous. And every king in the northern kingdom, every king without fail in the northern kingdom followed in Jeroboam's sins. And so the kings in the north, that's Israel in the north, not Israel, the whole nation, but the northern kingdom, never moved toward God as a whole, because of the influence of what Jeroboam started, which came about because of Solomon's sin. In the southern kingdom, Judah's kings occasionally moved toward God. Now that's important to note. It's not because that generally speaking David was righteous and generally speaking Solomon started out as righteous that every king after that was going to be righteous following in their steps. Now in fact, one of the things that you often see was it'll talk about one king's righteousness compared to what David was. He wasn't faithful like David was, or he wasn't as righteous as was David. And so there are two generally righteous kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. And that they were very, very far-reaching in their reforms of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then there were a half a dozen of semi-righteous kings. And I don't mean to be funny by that, but I mean that they were doing what they could with the resources and the limits they had available. And they all happened to start with an A or a J. I don't know how that happened, but there's Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Joash. And then there's Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. So you have three A's and three J's. Now, why do I refer to them as semi-righteous? Because it says that they did many things to restore worship as it was. Nevertheless, they didn't take away the high places. So they did not restrict worship specifically to the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They allowed worship to go on in other places. That's not what God directed. So let's think about the final conclusions about some basic messages. And again, I emphasize very basic messages from the books of Kings. When God wasn't respected as the king, and that's interesting. As you read through the book of Judges and you read through the book of Samuel and you see later in the history, you will often see God referred to as the king. The problem that developed, all these problems that developed, was because there wasn't sufficient respect for God as the ultimate king, as the ultimate source of authority. And so, though they wanted a king and God allowed them to have a king, that's not what God really wanted them to do. He allowed that, even prophesied it was going to happen. But it was because they were rejecting what God wanted, which was a rejection of God. Anything that you reject that God wants is ultimately termed to be a rejection of God. The word, the worship, and the king himself. So here's the problem with human kings. And this is not saying every king can be classified so easily as this. When human kings respect God's will, as did David, generally speaking, as did Solomon, generally speaking, initially, then there will be a respect of God's word and a respect of God's worship. When human kings do that, and we're talking about kings in the Old Testament, you could apply it to world leaders ever since then and so forth, but we're speaking specifically in the context of what's going on in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and then later in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So human kings, when they are good, encourage national faithfulness. So they're not just about maintaining their own status before God, their own place before God. David was never encouraged to be faithful on his own without respect to the rest of the nation. No, David's faithfulness spread to the rest of the nation and was very, very much involved in that. And we'll see more about that, especially as we get into the writings of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are very David-centric. David was very interested in maintaining proper protocols with reference to the priesthood, the service in the temple, tabernacle, and then later the temple, organized all the work, flow charts and that sort of thing, making sure everything was done in the right way. David was all about following God's word to worship correctly. And as a result, he had a very, very good influence on the nation. And later Hezekiah and Josiah, the two greatly righteous kings, did the same thing. So human kings, when they're good, are going to encourage national faithfulness. But human kings, when bad, encourage national unfaithfulness. There's Jeroboam all over the place. No king following in the northern kingdom, multiple dynasties. So there was not one unbroken seed line from Jeroboam till the fall of the northern kingdom. There were multiple family groups, multiple dynasties, as you will. None of those men encouraged faithfulness on a national scale because they were unfaithful themselves. So human kings, when good, encouraged national faithfulness. Human kings, when bad, encouraged national unfaithfulness. And this is in part very basic messages, again, from both 1st and 2nd Kings. So what God wants in will, that is what God thinks and what God reveals in His Word and in worship, must not be obeyed because of a godly king. Now let me emphasize this. I just said, generally speaking, that when David was king, everybody was doing okay. And at the very beginning of Solomon's reign, when he encouraged people to worship in the temple, when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, "Oh Lord, when your people hear you, when you hear your people praying at this place and in the direction of this place, we want you to respond to them." All of those things, very, very great and very noble indeed. But we don't obey Solomon if we live during Solomon's day just because at that point he was encouraging us to be faithful. You don't obey God's will just because of a godly king. He can encourage you to do so, but hopefully what lies behind your obedience is more than his godliness. It's because he points you to God. Paul never said, "Follow me." He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so no king should say, "Do what I want, even if I'm telling you to do what's right, but do what I want because you see I'm directing you to do what God wants." So that principle is always there. So godly kings must not be obeyed just because they're godly kings. You obey because they're directing you to do what God wants. And the same token, the other side of the coin, what God wants must not be disobeyed because of an ungodly king. And so the point is, the righteousness of a king should not make you to be righteous. You should be righteous because he's pointing you to God. And obviously, an ungodly king should not be followed just because he's the king. So you don't follow kings because they're kings, to do good or do bad. You follow God as you see that person doing what God wants. So that's part of the principle that you see in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when it talks about the Bereans were noble more so than the Thessalonians because they checked out to see whether or not Paul was saying was true or not. They wanted to say, "Hey, is Paul telling the truth?" The point is, they weren't going to follow Paul because Paul was an apostle. Paul never wore a badge and said, "Look at me, I'm an apostle. You have to listen to me because I'm an apostle." We want to make sure we understand where your authority comes from. And it's rooted in God. It's rooted in Christ. So that whole principle of follow me, not because of who I am, but because of who I follow. And so that principle is everywhere. So what God wants in will and word and worship must not be obeyed just because a king's godly. It must be rooted in God's nature himself. It must not be disobeyed because of an ungodly king. And that's in large measure what we see as we go throughout the history of the northern kingdom. All the ungodly kings, people follow them. Didn't have to follow them. Just a caveat here. We need to understand that when Jeroboam instituted the false system of worship, we'll see this later, that many people in the northern kingdom gave up land, gave up property, gave up their inheritance, and fled the northern kingdom and went to the southern kingdom because they weren't going to follow Jeroboam. They weren't great numbers, but they left. They gave up everything because they weren't going to follow the influence of a king to do wrong. Now that's incredible. The sad thing is, the whole nation should have rejected that. And they didn't. So what God wants in will and word and worship must be obeyed because God has been, is now, and will always be the king. We do what God wants, not just because moms and dads tell us to do so, though they can have influence on it, or not because, and we don't disobey because they tell us to do so. We obey what God wants because God's behind it. We fail, we don't disobey God because God says, "Don't do this." So it's all God-oriented, not the king-oriented. So the book of Judges ends four times in Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25, all saying the same thing. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And you can read that and assume, if only they had the right kind of king, everything would have been just so. But as we go through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, we find out even when they did have the right kind of king, some people followed, but not everybody, and not on a large enough scale to keep both of the nations from falling. So there's a sense in which what happened in Judges happens again all over again in Kings. the people shifted and moved away from God. Now, God promised to be faithful to them and restore them during the period of Judges. And as we noticed before, even at the end of Kings, there's still hope for future restoration. So what does Kings teach us? A lot of bad people did a lot of bad things. That's true. Some good people did some good things and some people followed them. That's pretty much what's going on in our world today. There are a lot of bad people doing a lot of bad things and people follow them. And we need more people doing good things, and we need people to follow them because it's good, not because of the good people themselves. And so the message of Kings that we've just presented, very, very, very basic, obviously. So we knew all this without you telling us. I got it. That's why I said basic messages in Kings. And so as you read through all the lives of the kings in the north and the kings in the south, and it can get very confusing as you get into it. You even have kings changing multiple times in the life of another king in the north or the south, and it gets confusing. And you have sometimes kings in the north and the south reigning at the same time with the same name, but they're not the same people. And so that can get confusing. But these basic messages I think, will hold us in good stead as we read throughout the rest of Kings. I'm glad everybody's here. And I hope over a period of time, as things change in what's going on around the country and in the state, that more people will choose to be here with us. We typically offer an invitation at this point. All of us here are members of the body of Christ, so we know what it means to become a Christian. We've all come to faith in Christ. We've repented of our sins, confessed the name of Christ, been immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We understand what's involved in that. But most of the New Testament wasn't written to teach people how to become Christians, but to teach them how and why to remain faithful as Christians. The messages that we just reviewed very basically in 1 and 2 Kings reminds us that those same principles apply to us today. We're faithful to God because of who God is and what God wants. We do not want to be unfaithful to God because God doesn't want us to be unfaithful. We can be encouraged, we can be directed, we can be built up, we can be, you know, lots of positive things received from brothers and sisters in Christ to do the right thing, but we do the right thing not just because of them, but because they are signposts directing us to do what's right for the right reason, because it's a God thing, not a human being thing, not a king thing as it was during this period of time. Let's stand and let's sing the song that has been selected. And if anyone needs to respond at this time, let's do so.
When we reach the home.